Well, this week, rather. This week, I ran through quite a few different titles of my sermon. The first title was Ping Pong, Why Does Kieran Have to Win All the Time? But then I remembered I was supposed to be preaching on Colossians. Honestly, let someone else win. I've played Kieran probably over 50 times and not won once. It's ridiculous. And now he's escaping. Yeah, that's. Hopefully he gets worse in Australia. But anyways, our passage today is once again from the book of Colossians. And I really did not necessarily struggle. Well, once I got the sermon down, I knew what title I wanted. But this is a very big topic today that we're talking about. I'm going to start reading from verse 15 down to verse 23. And this is talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, that's us, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, honestly, I secretly wanted to read all of Colossians as my passage today, because under the suggestion of Pastor Darcy, I'm kind of doing a bit of an overview sermon, which is partly why the topic is so big. And my first question to you is, what is the meaning of life? It is a big question, right? We are born. If we're lucky, we grow up, get old, and then we die. It is, in the scope of things, a terribly quick and feeble process. Mankind has been searching for the why behind life for a long time. Most people want to know that life is some kind of significance past death, that life counts for something that lasts. For even the most permanent accolades of a man's greatness, the statues, the tombs, not only do they crumble, but they cannot accurately represent the life of a man. The pyramids stand as they have stood, but what do we really know about Khufu, the probable occupant of the Great Pyramid of Giza? We know a few things about him, like his decorating tastes, but we do not know him. No one alive can say if Pharaoh Khufu was a morning person or if he liked oysters. All the stuff that really made him who he was, his real personality, is gone. But God gives us a bigger story that ties all of our little stories together. Whatever we forget, whatever the universe blurs out of existence like sandcastles in a rising tide, God remembers. All of everything is a part of his plan and purpose. So it does matter that you wake up in the morning or don't wake up, because God is keeping track. Because something bigger than you is happening, and in a small way, you're a part of it. It may seem hard to believe, but there is more meaning assigned to your everyday actions than you could possibly imagine. Every thought, every deed is known and evaluated by God. Everything good, everything bad is forever remembered. Many people understand this beyond Christianity. You ask a lot of people, and they will tell you that we should all live our lives more good than bad because someone or something is keeping track. And if you do that, if you live more good than bad, then you should go to some sort of better place. The various religions of man are often shades of this idea. Try to please God so you can go to heaven. Make your good outweigh your bad. But the Bible comes into the picture and really shakes things up by finally giving the real why behind everything with no ambiguity. Behind morality, behind the moments of your daily life, behind the day of your death, behind the judgment day to come, the Bible is very specific. There is no need to meditate into a state of true neutrality to figure out the purpose of the universe and join nirvana. Just read the Bible. It's all there. Nirvana, the state, not the band. Now, I'm sure a lot of you can guess what the point of everything is. Maybe a few of you can remember the words of the old catechism. Maybe. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a good start. Man is created to glorify God. But the Bible is actually quite a lot more specific than that. The answer is, in fact, incomplete. Of course, the catechism breaks things down quite thoroughly, but perhaps you haven't quite hit at the answer I'm thinking of. And maybe you're wondering what exactly needs to be added to that statement. Seems pretty complete, doesn't it? Well, let's look at Colossians and find out. At the moment, we've just entered into the nitty-gritty of Colossians, the real meat. So I thought I'd do this overview sermon to see what's going on in the book here, and starting with a brief look back so we can get a look at the forest before we focus on the trees. Paul is writing to the Colossians. They were experiencing the first infiltrations of heresy. False teachers had come among the Colossians and were espousing new ideas and new ways of doing things that the Colossians have never heard of before. This is a natural occurrence in Christian life. Whenever the devil can, he will invent a version of Christianity that seems like only a slight deviation from the real thing. But it's not based on the Bible. It's based on the words and opinions of man. One of my favorite books ever is Pilgrim's Progress. And you will find at one point that Christian notices that there is an easier way just over a turnstile, which is over a little ladder that goes over a fence. And it seems to be running right beside the narrow way, right beside Christianity. Looks the same, but a little easier. But the way that road leads is to the castle of giant despair. Effectively a bad place where you get really depressed, for those of you who haven't read it. The heresy, as heresies often are, was the promise of a new higher level of religion, one that provided more fulfillment, more powerful living than what was taught by Paul. So Paul begins by praying for the Colossians in the beginning of the book that they would experience these generic promises of strengthening and filling offered by these charlatan preachers, but God's way, the real way, with his mighty strength and his wise wisdom. Looking forward, we see that these false teachers are attempting to use convoluted philosophy and arguments from tradition. We see this in chapter 2, verses 8, following, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ." Because, honestly, if we really think about it, we care about the opinions of other people. And tradition and philosophy are both very well respected in pretty much all cultures. It's easy to make those arguments. Well, this is what we've been doing for 1,000 years. So you really think that you're smarter than 1,000 years? We see farther on in Colossians 2:16-23 that this heresy seems to have come with a large amount of ascetic regulations and observances. An aesthetic lifestyle is a lifestyle like that of a monk. Don't do this, don't do that, deny yourself. The false teachers want to institute new moon festivals and Sabbaths that these Colossians have never done before. And they want you to watch what you eat and what you touch. And you know, man really loves to make worship look like something he can be proud of. He wants people to know how disciplined he is in not touching certain foods. He wants people to see how elaborate his worship service is and how affected his emotions are. He doesn't want to worship as God intended, in spirit and in truth, a real heart worship, not in temples made with hands and not by the written code of the law. He wants big buildings. He wants everyone to be able to see that he shaved the top of his head. Later in the letter, Paul goes into practical instructions for holiness, and this can only be a response for the legalistic instructions that these false teachers were probably giving. Not only would the false teachers be skewing the practical facts of these daily life issues, but they would always be relying on man's strength to accomplish this better lifestyle. To the false teachers, these are the facts of the universe. God made everything. God wants you to follow our rules. God wants you to avoid a bunch of food. God wants you to live holy lives, and then you can go to heaven. So the meaning of life is this: to keep God happy. Your everyday deeds have meaning because if God is keeping track, you better watch out. So God seems to be a capricious God, a God that created the world for no particular reason but to be angry at most of its inhabitants most of the time and to force them to live uncomfortable lives. I think we could all know that that is wrong. Easy answer: the universe and everything in it was made for God's glory. And any regulations are useless if we try and keep them to please him. We have to rely on his grace alone, by faith alone, like Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But that's not quite right. And here we come back to what I was saying earlier. To the glory of God is just a little too simple. For yes, God designed all for his glory, but he designed it to be for his glory in a very specific way. Colossians is all about this, and if you have read it and remember it, you might pick on what I'm talking about. Throughout Colossians, Paul is answering and pointing out heresy, but he's doing it in a very special way. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It says later in verse 20, "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" In chapter 3, in response to the worldly focus of the false teachings, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, and seek the things that are above, which where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." In chapter 2, when talking of the Colossian church's close neighbor, the Laodiceans, he remarks that he wishes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, the problem with the false teacher's religion and every other religion is that they have, in the words of Romans 10:2, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The pattern of Paul's problems with what the false teachers are saying is that their religion lacks Christ. All of these man-made deviations detract from Jesus Christ and try to seek salvation and security and power for living in something else. You see, Paul's goal in this letter is to correct all of these errors of adding to Christianity by showing that it is Christ's power, Christ's person, and Christ's works that are fully sufficient for salvation, for eternal joy, and for power for practical living. This is the gospel, the original good news that Paul preached to the Colossians, and he now wants to remind them the truth of it against the error and expand on it. The phrase we often use to describe this is the sufficiency of Christ. I would also add the supremacy of Christ. That is, in every area, he is the best, the most pleasing to God, and the most complete and perfect Savior, priest, and king, and the true deep mystery of the universe. You see, the deep purpose of the universe is more specifically to glorify God through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the answer is. All of these different areas, how we look at the universe, what we trust in to save us, what we look as the truth most worth discovering, or the mystery that is most important to reveal, how we live in regards to religious duty, what we focus on as our power to live a holy life, what we focus on as our eternal home, why we treat others the way we do, why we live the way we live, the direct reason that the Christian does what he or she does in any of these areas is because of Christ's person, power, and work, and nothing else. Indeed, it turns out the whole universe is like this. It exists because of Jesus Christ. It is ransomed by Jesus Christ and inherited by Jesus Christ. Colossians is one of the most amazing Christological passages in the entire Bible. These false teacher guys are promising mysteries and secrets and hidden knowledge and new ways. Well, check this out. Let me tell you about the real secrets of the universe. Christ is the real mystery, the real secret in the heart of creation, the treasure hidden in the field. Paul expounds some of the mysteries of Christ in sections, or what I've divided them up into sections, shining light on how the Savior, Christ, shows himself to be incredible, all-worthy, and captivates the hearts and minds of God's children in every way. I want to look at some of these things that I've divided into sections. It's actually, there's no chapter divisions in a letter, unless you've ever received an answering machine message from my mom, which is usually a four-part series. But I want to look at all the different sections here so we can get a full picture. The first section is the one that we read this morning, chapter 1, 15, verse 15 to 23. And I'm just going to read it again because this is, I would say that these are the theme verses of the universe. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The section is kind of the summary section, or maybe the thesis statement, and it just blows down the door with the origin of the universe and the meaning of everything. These verses wrap up so many loose ends in scriptures. First of all, Jesus is God. I'm going to go more into this idea of the image of God in a later sermon, but suffice it to say this. How does one take a picture of something infinite? Image doesn't quite mean photograph, but this illustration works, I think. The fact is, in order to take a photograph of something infinite, the photograph would have to be of infinite size. When you make a replication of God's image, that image can only be God. And he created everything. That's right. Jesus Christ is the creator, the one who said, "Let there be light." And what's more, all things were created through him and for him. The universe is for Jesus. It's his. Stars spin through galaxies for him alone. He sustains everything. Everything exists because of Jesus. And he's the head of the church. That is, he's the original pattern of Christianity, the ruler of Christianity, the firstborn from the dead, the man savior. The point in all this is this. Christ is supreme in everything. He's the number one VIP in every area of meaning. Creation, history, religion, all of it is wrapped up in Christ. So it is unsurprising in the next verses from 24 to 29 that Paul is passionate about spreading the truth about everything to everyone, even if he has to endure incredible hardship. His mission is to proclaim Christ because that's the amazing point of everything. Growing in Christianity can be summed up in the words of verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In chapter 2, it is described this way. Reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, it talks about how Christ's works on the cross are effective to save and triumph over sin and death. This part you could almost describe as action-packed. It reminds me of how a story might be told to a village, assuring them that the local monstrous wolf was defeated. In order to assure everyone that they are now safe, the warrior brings the pelt and tells the tale of how he hunted this dangerous beast, how it was crafty but no match for him, and so all the villagers can sleep well, knowing that their brave hero can protect them in the same way. Or rather, in the same way, Christ, the ultimate hero's story, that he's the God-man, that he is all rule and authority, that he is filling you, that he has given you spiritual circumcision, that is a spiritual heart change that marks you as God's, that he died and killed your sins and rose to life, raising you as well. And so God forgave our sins, and the legal demands against us were satisfied. That record of debt is nailed to the cross, and he has defeated all the powers of Satan and the world. So after hearing and understanding that story, how could we be afraid of that empty pelt called the law, the wolf that Jesus has already defeated and skinned? Both we and the Colossians do not need to listen to anyone that tells us to earn our salvation through law-keeping, because Jesus has already beaten that. He has defeated law-keeping. So the point of all that is this. Jesus Christ is supreme in our salvation, and we can rely on him and nothing else. Our stance before God, our new life, and how we respond, it's all wrapped up in Christ. In verse 16 to 23, Paul notes that the false teachers have been spreading this hogwash that people need to keep all of the old feasts and Sabbaths and do not handle, do not taste, do not touch various things. But in 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The way Christians act on a day-to-day basis is based solely on Christ's person alone. No longer do we live as servants, not knowing the master's will. No longer are we children eating mud pies while the real thing is sitting on the table. Christ has come, and all religious pretensions and lifestyles are summed up in him. All of the Old Testament ceremony was a pantomime of the real thing, Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment of all the law and its demands. The point being, Jesus Christ is our supreme way of life. The way we do religion is wrapped up in his spiritual person, not the regulations of man. In chapter 3, it is Christ's movement to the heavenly places which inspires our own. Christ's rising is intended to bring the Christian's eyes rising up with him towards heaven. And his life and person is our goal. Earthly ideas and ordinances send the gaze horizontally, glorifying the fallen world, ignoring its disease and inability to provide objective worth. Christ's glory is preeminent in that it swallows up the fallen and lesser fates that are normally assigned to us, and we become hidden with God, fated to glory with Christ. Thus, the earthly life is put to death in the expectation of the heavenly, and the earthly ways of thinking are put aside and replaced by those which Christ indwells in us. For our image originally was in the image of God. We are not the image of God, but we were styled after God's person. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "And we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Christ is also supreme in that his image is the pattern for original man, and it is the glorious future for Christians in heaven. Who we are and who we will be is wrapped up in Christ's person, his image alone. And this conforming to one prime image breaks down all barriers of so-called race and status, profession, language, whatever. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christians are bound up together in this one grand pursuit which ennobles us equally, for it is the same person that we are all pursuing, Christ is the ultimate perfection of person, even that he is the very image of God, and his sanctifying work is sufficient to glorify our own broken image and make it like his glorified image, and make the barriers of prejudice and hate dissolve forever. Jesus is supreme in that his all and all will be the reality that crushes all the wrongs of this world and leads his people to eternal glory. Our identity and the church's existence is wrapped up in Christ. Paul continues to break things down in more pointed practical instructions about marriage, etc., but these two are under the heady backdrop of Jesus' person. Every part of our lives sits under and is inspired by the supreme Christ, even our attitudes at work. Christ's work is sufficient to motivate the Christian to all love and faithfulness in marriage and all ethics and morals in daily life. The Bible is sufficient for training in righteousness because in the volume of the book it is written of me. The world and the devil's schemes are always attempts to make you find your satisfactions and your motivations in everything that isn't Christ. Indeed, they will invent things that are very close to Christianity, that use the same Bible, that use many of the same words, but that avoid Christ and his work. Beloved, beware any place, group, organization, which does not treasure Christ above all, yet claims to be Christian. These are sometimes difficult to spot at first because the error is often subtle. Beware of a group that only talks about the Father and never talks about Christ. The Father is delighted in the Son and has made the only way to him through the Son. If you do not know Christ, the Father is not interested in your prayers or worship. For if you had loved the Father, you would have loved the Son also. Such cults often deviate to following the code of the law in order to please God, not understanding or accepting Jesus' sufficiency and supremacy as Savior, which makes God, who personally sent Jesus to die on the cross, a mockery and a fool. Christianity is, after all, the kingdom of his beloved Son, as it says in Colossians 1:13. Further, in John 5:36-47, Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The law, the books of Moses, they point to Christ. Beware of a group that only talks about the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit's true role is to glorify Christ and to point the way to him. The Holy Spirit is God and is worthy of worship. However, his goals are to facilitate Christ's kingdom, rule, and people's sanctification. If you are only interacting with the Holy Spirit, never with Jesus and the gospel, you are working against the Holy Spirit's very operation. When Jesus first promises the Spirit in John 14:16-17, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And later in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." For it is the Spirit that is the Helper, and his role is to bring the glory to Christ and to teach us Christ's ways and remind us of Christ's words. See, we all have the tendency to rely on ourselves, don't we? It doesn't take long to get that attitude that I need to do this to please God, or I need to experience this to please God, that I have to pray and go to church and read the Bible and be nice to people, or else God will be angry. It's really easy to get that legalistic attitude, even in Bible-centered churches. I know I get that attitude. The attitude that treats religion as a duty. But once we understand the greatness of the all-supreme, all-worthy, all-sufficient Savior, and that the true way to fulfill the purpose of our existence is not to do things, but to trust and enjoy and commune with our Savior, Jesus Christ, we will finally do the Christian things, not as a duty or just to please the implacable God or please the unpleasable God, but as a freed life of worship to a God that has already been pleased and satisfied by the beloved Son. If this is all news to you, if this is all new to you, I beckon to you to read about Jesus in the Bible and take what you read to heart. There's a song, one of my favorites, called Mary, Did You Know? It's a Christmas song, but it can be sung at any time. When we first encounter Jesus, it's very like that first night in the stable. We just see a little glimpse of him, a little baby swaddled in cloths. We're unaware of the sweetness and beauty that lies beneath. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? That when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. So don't be fooled by imitations. And don't be fooled by your own desire to run things your own way. Bow down and worship the true King of everything. Rejoice in the Creator's power. Savor the Savior's mercy. Trust in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the great I am today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you truly are the all-sufficient, all-beautiful, all-wonderful Savior. And we cannot just, we just sit back in wonder and amazement, in gratitude at who you are. Just looking at your face, the brightness, it's just all-consuming. It's so beautiful. We feel like the Israelites when Moses came down with just a reflection of your glory. And we can't even bear to look on it. It's just so beautiful. Dear Lord, help us to look at you more. Help us to see you more. Help us to value you more. And help us to see the things that we do, not as a duty, but as a loving response to you, a loving response to your graciousness, that we would have more of Christ in everything. Dear Lord, for any person here that does not know you, I pray that you would do a mighty work in their hearts, that they would touch you, that they would see you truly are the greatest, that you truly are the treasure in the field where it is worth selling everything you own to have you. In your precious name, amen.